I'm often asked by people why it is that I and others go to church. When they find out that I'm a pastor, two things happen. First of all, they stop swearing like a trooper. And secondly, they ask, why do you go to church? You know, what's that all about? And particularly, why do you go week after week? And there's all sorts of answers to that, I guess. Some people might say, well, people go to church to see and to be seen. Some people might say, well, people go to church out of curiosity. But the truth is, there's not much here for curiosity seekers, really, is there, to bring them back more than once. We don't traffic in oddities or spookiness. In fact, most of what we do here is simple, it's transparent, and to be honest, it's repetitive. We sing songs that have been sung for generations, even centuries. We read from a book that a child can read and understand. We listen to an address that's chock full of illustrations, lest we leave here completely mystified by what was said. The reason that we come to church is for the same reason that a woman stood in a crowd on this particular day and that a man called Jairus came to Jesus. The reason that we come to church is that we come to reach out to Jesus. We come to reach out to him. You find in the stories of Jesus that there's many layers. They're like a Danish strudel, you know, layer upon layer upon layer. And one of the layers in this story is the layer of faith. It's the faith of two people. And whatever else you know faith to be, I trust that you go home understanding afresh that faith is simply reaching out to Jesus, reaching out to him. And this morning we're introduced to two people who reached out to Jesus. One of those is a man called Jairus. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. Jairus fronts Jesus face to face, but the woman slides up behind Jesus to maintain her anonymity. Jairus has a name. We don't know her name. Two contrasting people. And yet I want you to see that in deep compassion, Jesus ministers to both of them exceedingly well. Jesus has no favourites. He has no bias. And he ministers to them according to their need. I love the story of a man who went to a stately church for the first time. And he was dishevelled, unkempt, untidy and smelly. So the deacon ushered him to the back row where his untidiness and foul odour wouldn't ruin the decorum of the church. Standing in the foyer was another newcomer for the first time, dressed resplendently in a pinstriped suit, and the smell of his aftershave wafted through the church. He was immediately ushered down to the front in the place of honour. Afterwards, the deacon invited the man in the pinstriped suit to come home for lunch. As they were sitting around the table, the veggies came around, the potatoes. So he placed the potatoes on his plate and then did something extraordinary. He started piling the potatoes into his suit pocket. Next came along the carrots. He did the same with the carrots. Stuffed the carrots in his suit pocket. Next came the roast meat. Did the same with the roast meat. Stuffed the roast meat in his suit pocket. The deacon was baffled, bewildered. He said, "What are you doing? What on earth are you doing?" And the man said, "Well, judging from where you sat the first man, I gather you invited my soup to lunch and I'm feeding it." Jesus would never do that. He would never do that. You might compare yourself to other people. Other people might compare you, but Jesus will never compare you to anyone. He will treat you exceedingly well, with no bias and with no favouritism. So we're introduced to these two people in the story today, Jairus and the woman. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, this is going to be an old-fashioned Bible study, so you have to have your Bible open. Now when Jesus returned from where? I'm amazed at his capacity to be compassionate to people. Because if we backtrack a few weeks, Remember, we have the story of Jesus leaving the shores of Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, to go to the other side. Remember that? Of course you do. And Jesus was in the bow of the boat asleep because he was exhausted. Why? Because he had had such an intense period of ministry. So in this boat he fell asleep and the storm came up. The disciples awoke him. He commanded nature. Remember, we saw that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Commanded nature. The wind ceased. The waves stopped. And they landed on the other side of the lake in a region called the Gerasenes. Why is Jesus there? To have some time off? To have a weekend at Club Med? A couple of days jet skiing, buffet meals and a foot massage? No. Jesus is met by a man who's demon-possessed, who runs around naked, who rants and raves like a wild man, and who has the strength to break shackles. This is the welcoming committee. Welcome Jesus to our region. And so Jesus faithfully serves him, and he permits, this is an interesting story, he permits the demons who call themselves Legion. Legion is 5,600 men, an army. Jesus is pitched against an army that know they're defeated and begin to negotiate the terms of their defeat. They beg for Jesus to allow them to go into a herd of pigs. So this man is possessed. And by the way, very few people are completely possessed by demons, but many people are actually afflicted by the demonic. Many people are. But very few people are completely possessed to the point where their personality is subsumed under the influence of the demonic, but this man was. So the demons leave this man, the legion of demons, they go into the pigs, and the pigs are, pigs hurl themselves into the lake. The man is left in his right mind, dressed, sane, restored, whole. He's happy, but the townsfolk are not happy. They've just seen their livelihood do a swan dive into the Sea of Galilee. They're not happy. So they beg for Jesus to leave. So Jesus, having ministered to this man, this intense period of compassion and ministry continues. He hops back into the boat and goes back to the other side from whence he came. He goes back to the shores of Galilee. And while the people in this region, the Gerasenes, don't want him, the people over in Galilee can't wait for him to arrive. News has got out that Jesus is on his way back and everyone's taken an RDO. They're standing about 12 deep on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus arrives and he begins to minister to the people in compassion. I am amazed, I'm continually amazed at the compassion of Jesus. Continually amazed. You know, some people would say that the crisis in the church is a lack of power. I would say to you, the crisis in the church is not a lack of power, it is actually a lack of compassion. Because you see time and time again in the Gospels, when the power of God is released through the person of Jesus, for healing and for the miraculous, it's out of what? It's out of his compassion. It's out of his compassion. And here we meet a man, Jairus. There was a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Can you imagine this for a moment? Can you imagine this? Jairus is absolutely desperate. And we know that for two main reasons. The first is, Jairus presumably has left his wife at the bedside of his daughter. He's heard that Jesus is coming. Now remember, he's a Pharisee. He's not at all convinced about this man Jesus. But he has left the bedside of his daughter and his wife, and he has run. He has run to be with Jesus. And he has thrown himself down at the feet. We know that this man is desperate because Jewish men didn't do two things in particular. Jewish men didn't run. It was undignified to run. And it was cumbersome because they didn't have lycra shorts and cross trainers. And most Jewish men would have worn what we would call a dress and sandals. And so it was very undignified for a Jewish man to run. I kind of like that because those of you who know me well know that I have a real adversity to running. And so to sort of sit it in the undignified bit, yeah, that works for me. But the other thing is that Jewish men wouldn't fall prostrate at the feet of another person. That was not only undignified, but it was potentially blasphemous. And so you need to get the sense that this man is desperate. He is desperate. He's reaching out to Jesus, which is faith. He is desperate. But the other reason he is desperate is this. He has a daughter. He has a daughter, and that daughter is an only child. I have three children, two sons and a daughter. Two sons, I have an heir and a spare. And my middle child is my daughter. I love my children equally, and they know that. But there is a special sense, a special protective sense in which I am connected with my daughter. I kind of feel a heightened sense of need to protect her and to look after her. So the boys would say to me, Dad, can we jump off the roof? Yeah, sure, that's fine. You jump off the roof. Will you catch us? No. Shariah says, Dad, can I go? No, you can't. All of my life, I've protected her. I've protected her from harm. I've protected her from predators. I've protected her from boys. Fortunately, Shariah has never been boy crazy. I think it's because she grew up in a home with two brothers. I have this theory that when a little girl grows up in a family and there's brothers, eventually that girl will come to find that boys are gross and annoying. Right? It's actually a godsend. It's God's gift to those of you who have a mixed family. Whereas girls who grow up as an only child or with sisters find boys fascinating. It's a boy. Fascinating. A girl that grows up with brothers, gross, annoying, get away. All jokes aside, here is a man who has not only a daughter, but she is his only child. He's desperate. Do you feel the weight of this? He's desperate. She is on her deathbed. In one of the other Gospels, the inference is that she has already died. And so in desperation, he reaches out to Jesus. He falls at the feet of Jesus. What is Jesus' response? Immediately, Jesus leaves to go with him. As Jesus was on his way where? To Jairus' house. The crowds almost crushed him. Can you imagine this again? There's a pressing crowd, a heaving mass of humanity. Everyone wants something from Jesus. Someone wants healing. Someone's depressed. Someone's possessed. Someone wants to argue theology with Jesus. Someone just wants to be his friend and get a Facebook photo. Everyone wants something from Jesus, and all around Jesus, literally, the crowd is collapsing. And Jesus is on his way, and in this melee of humanity, we're introduced to a woman. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. If Jairus is desperate, this woman is desperate as well. She has a uterine hemorrhage. Most commentators say that she has a uterine hemorrhage. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She is desperate. She has gone to seek out doctors and she has spent all that she has, all of her resources, on seeking healing and nothing has worked, and by the way, it's not the fault of the doctors that this hasn't worked. She is desperate, and she's destitute. But not only that, her bleeding actually makes her unclean. So for 12 years, in the Jewish community, she has been someone who has been pronounced unclean. That means that she can't hold a baby. It means that she can't touch someone, and other people can't touch her. She hasn't felt human touch for 12 years. Not only that, it means that she can't go to the place of worship where the sacrifices for sin are made. So she has spent 12 years with this uterine hemorrhage without human contact. Most probably she doesn't have a husband, and if she did have one, for the really lame excuses that men divorced wives back then, her husband probably would have divorced her. So she has no husband, no family, she's unclean, she has no church. This woman has a uterine hemorrhage, but she's dying from loneliness. She's dying from loneliness. She's isolated. She's desperate. And she reaches out and she touches the very bottom of the tassel of Jesus' prayer cloak. Jewish men wore a talith prayer cloak, and it had four tassels. And by the way, that was actually meant to symbolize that the word of God was to go out to the four corners of the world. And she reaches, prostrate, desperate. She reaches out and just touches the edge of the tassel of Jesus' prayer shawl. And she's healed. She's healed. Isn't that amazing? She's healed. After 12 years of this perpetual bleeding, after 12 years of shame, after 12 years of being completely unclean and isolated and bereft of any human contact and compassion, she reaches out to Jesus. And the beautiful thing is this. When she reaches out to Jesus, she doesn't make him unclean. He makes her clean. He cleanses her. And everything changes for her. Everything changes. Who touched me? Jesus says. Who touched me? Jesus, really? Who didn't touch you? The crowd's pressing around you. Isn't it beautiful that in this mass of humanity, Jesus notices the one person? The one person. One of the most tremendous gifts that Christianity has given to our culture is the gift of perpetuating the value of the individual. It's hard to describe. It's easier to describe and feel the impact of that in comparing it to other world philosophies. In India, when someone falls to the ground ill or dead, people will walk around. Why? Because it was the fate of that person that they should die. I had an operation in 1999. It was to replace a valve in my heart. It cost $40,000. No one batted an eyelid. They thought it was money well spent. I could have been run over by a bus the following day and it wouldn't have mattered. Because in our culture, we still have the vestige of the Christian value of the importance of the individual. Joseph Stalin, in contrast, focused on the collective so that the individual could be expended for the greater good of the collective. What that led to was millions of people in prison camps in the Gulag and in Siberia. It led to millions of people murdered by the secret police. One of the great gifts of Christianity to our culture is the value of individual people. And in this mass of humanity, Jesus focuses on the individual. The individual. Who touched me? They all denied it. Now something fantastic's going to happen. Peter's going to speak. Wait for it. the Apostle Peter is about to speak. Peter had this wonderful ability to fill the silence with stupidity. Right? When it's a good time not to speak, Peter speaks. I love that about Peter. You know why? Because I think, hey, there's hope for me. Who did Jesus make leader of the new church, the New Testament church? Peter. So people come along thinking, hey, who's leading this organization? Oh, it's that guy who's always mucking up. I can actually join this group of people. No pressure. So Peter is about to fill the silence with stupidity. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Really, Peter? I never knew that the reason I'm feeling all this pressure around me was that there are so many people around me. But thank you for this insight. You kind of get the impression that ministry happens in spite of the disciples, don't you? Really? And Jesus says, someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me. When Jesus actually says, who touched me? It's a rhetorical question. That's why it was silly for Peter to answer it. You parents know what this is like, don't you? You go into the kitchen, you see the biggie jar there, and two of your children. One child's got crumbs and chocolate all around their mouth, and the other hasn't. And you say, who nicked the bickies? It's a rhetorical question. It's an opportunity for them to come out and confess what they did. And usually the one that nicked the bickies that's still got half a biscuit in their mouth says, was it me? Right? They were here, they're gone. It's a bickie rapture. They've disappeared. And this is a rhetorical question. This is an opportunity for this woman to come out of the shadow of her anonymity and say it was me. The crowd know it's her. Why? Because she's healed and happy. The bleeding has stopped and there's something different about her demeanour. And finally the pressure gets to her and she says, it's me. And she comes trembling. And Jesus says something beautiful. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Or go into peace. What a beautiful thing to say to this woman who most probably was older than Jesus. Daughter. Why did he say that? Because she didn't have a Jairus. She didn't have someone to protect her. She didn't have someone to love her. And Jesus says with great affection and dignity, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And everything changes for this woman. Her bleeding stops. She can now touch people and be touched. She can marry if she wants to. She can have children if she's able. Everything changes for this woman. This woman is a picture, a symbol of salvation. Do you realize that? In the Bible, there are 10 or 12 words that speak about the effect of sin and they relate to us being unclean and defiled. When the Bible speaks about sin, it speaks about sin in terms of uncleanness and defilement. In fact, Isaiah says all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Ladies, pardon this next bit, but it literally means all of our righteousness is like a woman's menstrual flow. That's what it means. That's the literal translation. And I don't mean that in any way to dishonour you, but Isaiah is saying our sin makes us unclean. Our sin makes us defiled. Our sin makes us feel dirty. I've spoken to women over the years who have been victims of abuse. What do? After the abuse, they have a shower. Why? Because they feel unclean. They've been sinned against. And the water only washes so deep. But the love and the compassion and the redemption of Jesus washes deep. And she is a picture for us of salvation and atonement. In Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement, the description of the Day of Atonement. Two goats. One goat was a sacrificial goat, it was substituted, it was slaughtered as a substitutionary goat. So the sin of the people was confessed over the goat and it was substituted, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus would come as a substitution for us. The second goat was a scapegoat. Again, the high priest would confess over the goat the sins of the people, and it was what? It was run out of the camp, outside of the camp. And all of that was to signify that we need both forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this is her Day of Atonement. You see that? This is her Yom Kippur. This is her High and Holy Day. She couldn't go to the Day of Atonement because of her uncleanness, because of her impurity and her defilement. So Yom Kippur came to her in the person of Jesus. This is a beautiful moment. This is a beautiful moment. She's a picture for us of salvation and atonement. Meanwhile, Jairus is getting a little bit angry. Wouldn't you? You're desperate. You're waiting. Your child is on death's door. And Jesus takes time to be with this woman and to heal her. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. This man really needed lessons in tact, didn't he? Maybe he could have said that a better way. Your daughter is dead. Pastoral skills are negligible. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed. Jairus, reach out to me in faith. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead. She's asleep. She's not dead. She's asleep. The word sleep is actually used as a metaphor for those who die physically while ever they have faith in Christ. The word sleep is a metaphor for those who die in Christ, who die in faith. So when you and I die, this is what will happen. Our soul, the immaterial part of us, will go to be with the Lord, and our body will go into the ground, or in some cases, our body will be cremated. Some Christians have difficulty with the issue of cremation. I don't. Because if God can speak life out of dust, he can speak resurrection life out of the ashes. But in any case, our soul goes to be with Jesus. Our body is subject to decay or destruction by fire. And then at the last day, at the resurrection, Jesus will command those who are in Christ, we will be with him if we die before he comes back. We will be with him and he will command the spirit, the soul, the immaterial part of the person to unite again with the resurrected body. And for Jesus to do that is no more difficult than for a parent to rouse their child from sleep. Do you see that? That's what, that's the gist of that analogy, of that metaphor. For Jesus to raise the body and to unite it with the spirit is no more difficult than it is for you as a parent to rouse your children from sleep. Unless, of course, that child is a teenager, in which case it's really, really difficult to do that, and the analogy breaks down. Right? Some of you are laughing. You've experienced this. Wake up. Wake up. I remember when our kids were young, you know, just rub them on the back. Wake up. And sort of one eye open. And it's easy. And Jesus is saying, this girl is not dead. She's asleep. She's asleep. this is actually a difficult passage, because this is not a blueprint for ministry. Should we always be praying for people to rise from the dead? It actually pains me to say this, because I know some of you have experienced the loss of a loved one, and the answer is, most of the time, perhaps 99% of the time, no. Because that's not what this passage is about. In my first year of ministry, 4 months into my ministry, we were at Caloundra. Senior pastor was away, and I had a phone call from the hospital. One of the families in our church, the names were Noel and Tina Harmer, had a little boy called Peter. And Peter was playing on in the backyard. They had a tree, and they had a swing suspended from the branch of a tree. Peter had climbed up, walked across the branch, slipped and fell. As he fell down, he fell into the swing, but he fell down the rope, and he hung himself. Little boy, 8 or 9 years old. So I had a phone call from the hospital. One of the guys in our church was actually on duty, one of the medicos. He said, you need to come up here. And I went up, and Peter was in, lying on a bed, deceased. He was dead, lying on a bed. And Noel was just beside himself. He was distraught. He was just sobbing and couldn't collect his thinking in any way, shape or form. You can understand that, can't you? He was just beside himself. And he said this to me, I'll never forget this. He said, would you pray a prayer of resurrection over my son? I said, I need a moment. I needed more than a moment. I needed a year. And I came back and I said, I don't believe I should. I don't believe I should. And that's not what this story is about. Because if the healing of the woman is a picture of atonement and salvation, then this is actually a picture of the resurrection. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need to go to this house to raise this little girl from the dead? No. Did Jesus need to touch her to raise her from the dead? No. Why did he do it? Because of his compassion and his love. Now think about what this girl is experiencing. The first face that she sees is what? The face of Jesus. The first touch that she experiences is what? The touch of Jesus. The first voice that she hears is what? A voice of Jesus. This is a picture of the resurrection. You and I one day will die. That's inevitable. But on the other side of our death, we will what? Hear the voice of Jesus. We will see the face of Jesus. And we will feel the touch of Jesus. This is a picture towards the resurrection. The day that awaits you and I. This is a beautiful thing. Notwithstanding the difficulty that these parents have experienced in losing their daughter, albeit temporarily, and some of you have experienced that, the depth of that, one day you'll see that person again, that great day of the resurrection, if they have died in faith, they've died in Jesus. One day we will all see the face of Christ, we'll hear the voice of Jesus, we'll feel the touch of Jesus, because Revelation tells us that he will wipe every tear from our eye. Now here's my point. I've taken 3/4 of an hour that you'll never get back in your life to build up to one point. To build up to one point. It's this. Mission is about getting people to reach out to Jesus. That's what mission is. Mission is about getting people to reach out to Jesus, realizing that while ever we are reaching out and others are reaching out to him, he is actually reaching out to us with love and compassion, having already given us the faith to reach out to him. Mission is about getting people to reach out to Jesus. Sometimes that happens here in the context of the church. Most of the time it happens outside of this, in the byways, in the life that he's called us to live. Mission is about getting people to reach out to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really powerful story of two people who reached out to you with a mixture of uncertainty and maybe even suspicion, perhaps fear, but with faith as well. And that's often the mix that we come to you with. We rarely come to you with what we would call pure faith. We come with a mix of all things. But we've heard rumours about Jesus, and we want to reach out to Jesus. We want to be near him, and that's why we're here this morning. So my prayer is that whatever point of need that we might have, whether that be a need of healing, whether it be a need of understanding afresh the depth of atonement and salvation, whether it be a reassurance of what lies beyond this life, help us to reach out to Jesus, who all the time is reaching out to us with love and compassion, having already gifted us with faith to even move towards him. Lord Jesus, thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your heart for people. Thank you for your willingness to continue to serve as you do that by your Holy Spirit in and through those of us who say, Lord, please use me. Please use me. Help me to be an agent of mission here in this town. Help me to be an agent of mission in my home. Help me to be an agent of mission in the school, in the workplace. Wherever you call me, Lord, help me to be an agent of mission so that more people might come to know the truth, the salvation, the grace and the mercy of Jesus our Lord. Amen.